Mr. Sargent gave part of my sermon last week. He told me, he said, I didn't take it all. I just talked a little bit about it. So I guess you know what I'm going to be talking about. Habakkuk. It's a very interesting book. It's short, but there's a lot of information in there that is very useful. I want to look at that, and I want to draw some comparisons to what we see going on in our world today. But I've entitled it, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, or the subtitle, which fits as well, Live by Faith, because this book is about both. And he asked God two questions that he would like to have answers to, and they are questions that many times we want answers to also. And in chapter 3 is a prayer of praise for God for his response to the questions that he asked him. He praised God and sang to him for answering his prayers. Habakkuk his name means embrace or strong embrace. There wasn't a lot of information on what his name meant, but I read a lot of different commentaries and so forth, and that was the best they could find. We know that he was a Levite, and it's believed that he served as part of the temple music service. So he played some sort of an instrument. But in his prophecies, he's very upset with the wickedness of the Jewish society around him. And God warns that punishment is coming from the Chaldeans, who were the ruling class of Babylon at that time. And it was a time of great evil. And Habakkuk is very upset about the sin around him. And he's also upset about the agents of punishment that God is going to use to deal with those sins. So he's questioning God. He's asking, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And why are you doing it this way? So is it okay to question God? Is it okay? Is it wrong or sin? Well, it depends on how we question him, what our attitude is. You know, the book of Habakkuk counters the idea that it is sin. Habakkuk is filled with questions. He just doesn't understand. And as we see, God answers him in a way that he's not quite ready for. Kind of like when Job questioned God. Habakkuk wants to know why God is not doing anything about all the injustice and the violence that he sees around him. And we also ask that question on occasion. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? We sometimes want to know why things bad happen to, like, this 19-year-old girl from summer camp in the Living Church of God last year at summer camp, was run over by a boat and killed. And she, all the while, she was serving God's people, God's young children, and God allowed her to die. We wonder why those things happen at times. But sometimes we forget that time and chance happens to us all. Although we know that God can avert that, if it is his will to do so, he can stop bad things from happening if he chooses to. But in this case and many others, he does not. And only he knows why. We can ask him someday when we see Christ. By then we probably will already have that answer. But now we don't. You know, God does protect us many times, and a lot of times we don't even know about it. And he protects us. But sometimes he just doesn't. And Habakkuk also wants to know why God would use the vicious, idolatrous Babylonians to judge his people. In Psalm 17, it says, we can become envious of the people in the world because things seem to be going so well for them. You know, they have money, they have new cars, they have new houses, they're very successful, and they have lots of stuff. And we see these things happening. And if we're not careful, it can become a stumbling block. We might think, well, I want what they have now. I don't want to wait. So we quit paying tithe. Or we start working on the Sabbath, which we've seen both happen. Or we just trying to keep up with the Joneses, and we just go too far into debt. As Psalm 73 tells us, that this is not a new problem in the church. It has always existed with God's people. Why doesn't God act? So that the good instead of the wicked prosper. The answer in Habakkuk, as in Psalm, shows us that the wicked do not win in the end. And that's what's very important. As we heard in the sermonette, you know, sometimes we don't want to wait. And we want ours now. So no one good or bad, will escape the discipline of God. No one. Sometimes we can become short-sighted. And although the book of Habakkuk was a message to the people of his day, it's also a message to us today. So let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. And let's go through this. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. We do the same thing, don't we? Like, how long, Father, are you going to allow these things to continue? Can't you see that your people are suffering? When are you going to save us out of this mess? So the book fits well with what's going on today. The fall of God's chosen nation of Israel is not far off. Our country is sinking further and further into sin. And there are very few who take a stand against it. And those who do speak out, they're condemned. They say, well, you're just a bigot. Or you're trying to keep us from having our rights. But even those who speak out very seldom talk about repentance. They don't understand that their hope is not in man. Man has a heart problem, and that's what it's about. You know, a wedge is being driven between people today instead of bringing them together. And that's what Christ is going to do when he returns. He says here in verse 1, he says the burden. He's a prophet. And he's delivering a burden that we don't want to hear sometimes. You know, the two witnesses are going to deliver a burden of telling the world their sins, and they're going to kill them for it. God's words are not always easy to hear. They can be hard to hear sometimes when we think what we're going to have to go through to get to the good stuff, the sweet stuff, which we know will come. And that's what keeps us going. Because, as we have heard many times, we will win in the end. Habakkuk, let's look at verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. How much strife is going on in this country, or in this world for that matter? God's laws are being ignored and stepped on, just as man's are. This country has a set of rules called the constitutions, which is being destroyed by unjust judges that are passing perverse judgments, and no one seems to be able to do anything about it. It just keeps going on. So we cry. We cry for Christ's returns because we see all the injustice and what it's doing to our country. And it hurts us. Turn to Ezekiel and hold your place here. And we'll go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9. And verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn on it at its side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens, little children, and women, and do not come near anyone who is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So this answers part of Habakkuk's question. Why don't you judge all the evil? You know, God is listening to our cries, and he is marking those of us who are doing it, who cares about the horrible evil that's in this world. He's looking to the righteous. He's searching our hearts. He's searching out those who are developing his character and those who have a right heart. But he's also marking those who will be destroyed at his return if they don't change and repent. And he marks them by not marking them. He doesn't have to. He knows who they are. He doesn't take us out of it yet. He hasn't. He wants to see how we're going to react, how we're going to respond, and see if we're going to endure to the end. As it says in Luke, in your patience possesses you your souls. Back in verse 4, it says, therefore the law is powerless. The NIV says the law is paralyzed. The law was given to Moses from God so that it would work in a way that the innocent were vindicated and the guilty were punished. And that's the way it would work if it was lived by. But it's not. You know, when witnesses and those who run the system are given over to wrong values and behavior, the law or the legal system is stopped from working the way that it should. That was true in his time, and it's also true in our time today. So, like us, with all the rampant evil and corruption going on, he asked God, why? Why don't you do something about this? When are you going to stop all this evil? How do we react to the abominations that are being allowed to go on in our country? Are we becoming numb to what we see going on around us? It's very easy to do. You see the same thing on the news every night, that somebody's being hurt or destroyed or killed. And after a while, it just becomes old hat. You know, it's easy to do if we turn a blind eye to it. We have to watch. We have to see what's going on. And we have to be pliable. We have to feel sorry. We can't lose that because we can. It can make us hard. And Habakkuk wants to save his people out of all the evil. And it hurts when we see God's chosen nation going the way that it's going. I want to quote from an article in Life, Hope, and Truth. The article is Stop Cheating. It says, cheating is increasingly becoming the normal way of doing things. What are the reasons people cheat? And why should cheating not be a part of your life? It seems like cheating has become a common, accepted way to get ahead in today's world. Consider some high-profile cases involving cheating that have recently made the headlines, and I'll just give you a couple. 6 global financial institutions were fined a total of $9 billion for fixing exchange rates. One of the traders wrote to others, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. American and British schools are rift with students learning to cheat instead of learning, one university student said. A lot of the people think it's like you're not really there to learn anything. You're just learning to learn the system. There are also online services offering contract cheating, where students can purchase complete papers and assignments. Yet in general, people find excuses for their own cheating. What does God think about the common justifications for cheating? One reason people use to justify cheating is everyone else is doing it. And we've all heard this saying before. If you You can just hear your mother saying, if everyone else were jumping off a cliff, wouldn't you do the same? I mean, we've all heard that. Denying personal responsibility for bad judgments is a classic human tendency. When God confronted Adam about eating from the forbidden tree, Adam blamed Eve, and by implication, the God who gave her to him. God did not accept Adam's excuse, and neither will he accept excuses today for cheating. The Bible warns us to not follow the crowd in doing evil. The same attitude of win at all costs is found in professional sports and schools. One reporter found that student athletes felt they needed to cheat to win and were actually encouraged to bend the rules using tactics like fouling and time wasting or faking injury to gain competitive advantage. This way of thinking is not God's way of thinking. God is concerned about our character, not about what we win. Jesus Christ warned us to beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. The 10th commandment teaches us not to covet, the root of most cheating. Instead, our lives should be focused on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. No one cheats thinking he or she is going to get caught. We may occasionally seem to get away with cheating our fellow man, but we can never cheat God. Instead, the Bible warns us that God sees all, even what we do in secret. So this is why we cry. This is why we cry and sigh, to save us out of this corrupt, evil world. And if we're not careful, and if we're not looking at God's laws and meditating on them and the meaning of them and living by them, then we can think, well, the world's, you know, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it's not so bad to tell a little white lie or maybe even cheat a little bit. Who will it hurt? And who's going to know? So verse 5, let's go back to Habakkuk. Verse 5-11. Look among the nations, watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly at the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They derive every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing the power to his God. So God told Habakkuk, you're not going to believe it, but I'm already at work delivering you and punishing the sinners around you. I'm going to send the bloodthirsty Chaldeans to conquer Judah. We probably couldn't believe what God had just told him. How is that going to deliver us? You know, they are Gentiles. And you're going to side with them and punish your own people so cruelly? That wasn't the answer that he was looking for or expecting to hear. He'd been sighing and crying for God to help them, and God says, I'm going to spank this nation with the worst of the worst. Now, he knew that God was merciful, but God's ways are mysterious sometimes, aren't they? They were to him, and they are to us as well. And we pray every day, your will be done, but we don't always know he's going to bring that about. We do know that it's going to happen, but most of the time it won't be the way that we would do it or how we think it's going to happen. We just know that it's going to happen. He will do whatever he needs to do to bring this nation and us to our knees, because he wants to save all of us. And sometimes he has to spank us to wake us up. It says your days, which would be their days. it most likely did apply to the Jews of Habakkuk's time. But it's also likely to be addressed to us, to this Israel, our time today. God lays out the terrible punishment that is coming. And the instruments of that punishment will be the Chaldeans, that terrible, fierce people. I want to read something about the Chaldeans. Ancient Jewish history of the Chaldeans. After the fall of Assyrian power in Mesopotamia, the last group of Semitic peoples dominated the area, suffering mightily under the Assyrians. The city of Babylon finally rose up against its hated enemy, the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and burned it to the ground. While the Median kingdom controlled the highland region, the Chaldeans, with their capital Babylon, were masters of the Fertile Crescent. Nebuchadnezzar, becoming king of the Chaldeans in 604 B.C., raised up Babylon to another epoch of brilliance after more than 1,000 years of eclipse. By defeating the Egyptians in Syria, Nebuchadnezzar ended their hopes of recreating their empire. He destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and carried thousands of Jews captive to Babylon. So, during the early days of Syrian rule, the Chaldeans moved into Babylonia. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was a mixture of early Babylonians and Chaldeans, which made up the ruling class at that time. Babylon was currently being ruled by the Chaldean king who led the overthrow of Syria. And his son and soon to become successor was Nebuchadnezzar, who would see the destruction of Judah, which was for the fulfillment of the prophecy at that time. But it was also a prototype of a greater fulfillment to come in the end time. The final revival of the Roman Empire will be made up of Chaldeans and Babylon, along with modern-day Assyrians. And this coming empire will be used to invade and destroy end-time Israel and take those who are left into captivity. And God is going to have to punish Israel and us who will not listen to him. And those of us who have children and grandchildren who are not listening to God and haven't accepted their calling now may have to go into captivity. And we certainly hope that when they see things happening, they'll wake up. But by that time, they may be too numb or too deceived by Satan to be able to see it. I know that a lot of us have children who have left the church and have turned a blind eye to God at this time. But sometimes we have to learn the hard way, again, as we heard in the sermonette. But as long as we learn, that's what's most important. You know, sometimes we have to touch the stove to know it's hot. And sometimes, even though we know it's hot, we still touch it, don't we? And that's what kids growing up in the church do. They know it's hot, but they go out and do it anyway. I did. You know, I knew that stove was hot, but I had to go find out for myself what the world was like. So I did that, and after years of hard knocks, I decided it hurt, and I didn't want to do it any longer. So God allowed me to come back to church, which I'm thankful for. But we know God wants to save all mankind. But again, his ways can be mysterious at times. Look to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." We want to have his ways. We want to do his ways. We want to keep his ways. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the grain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So God knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and he's working it out his way. And he's going to get the results that He intended. His ways may not always make sense to us, but His ways always work, unlike ours. So the first question, how long will you refuse to answer my prayer for deliverance? Now the second question, he's glad that God is going to take action on his first complaint, and he will deliver the righteous, but he's confused as to why God would use the wicked Babylonians to bring punishment. He wants to know how you, holy God, can use this evil, treacherous people for correcting your nation. The Babylonian sins were much worse than theirs. And there are sins that are worse than others. All sin is sin, but all sin is not equal. There are worse sins. Just look at verse 12, back in Habakkuk. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Surely you do not plan to wipe us out, he's saying. Our other translations say, you shall not die, you are immortal. Psalms 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalms 93, you are from everlasting. Habakkuk is saying, is this really God? Am I talking to the very God of the universe? The one who lives forever? The one who doesn't die? It's just showing how much his faith was shaken. He says, is this really the God who will punish his own people by the hands of the terrible Chaldeans? That could happen to us as well when we see bad things happen to a good person. As the example I gave you earlier. My oldest daughter, when my wife died, was mad at God. She grew up in the church, but she has forgotten everything she knew. And she was very mad at God for allowing my wife to die. And I have to say that my faith was shaken greatly when that happened. And that's what tragedy does to us sometimes. As with Habakkuk, his faith was shaken because he saw all the evil. Look at Jeremiah 25. She felt that Judy was a good person, which she was, and God allowed her to die, and it really, really hurt her and upset her with God. Jeremiah 25 and verse 5. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. If you don't provoke him, he won't harm you. You have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against the land, against the inhabitants, and against the nations all around, and utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And those who land, this whole land shall be desolate, and in astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, and the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation. So God has his reasons for what he does, but it's hard for Habakkuk to see it, just as it is for us sometimes. Look back to Habakkuk, verse 13, chapter 1. He says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, he tells God, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously And hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. He wants to know why God could refrain himself from destroying the Chaldeans. They take what isn't theirs, and they possess lands that are not theirs. They're terrible and they're dreadful. These are terrible people, and you are letting them punish your own special people. He wants to know. Verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no rule over them? He wants to know why God would allow it to appear that man is like a fish in the sea with no one righteous supervising human affairs. He says, you are supposed to see to it that people aren't treated that way. These are evil people, and they're being allowed to conquer other nations, and they're not learning to worship you. He says they're worshiping the tools of war every time they take another town. How about ISIS and all the other groups out there? You know, they take towns in Iraq that we used to have, and they use our weapons to fight the people with that we left there. He says, why are you allowing this? And what, this is important. While he was asking God these questions, he was never antagonistic. We have to remember that when we're dealing with God or those who are over us. He just wants God to set him straight. So verse 15, they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is huge, fat, big, and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? He says, I don't understand, but I'm not going to jump to conclusions. There must be something going on here that I just don't get. I just don't get it. So I'm going to do as you said. I'm just going to look and watch. Chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. I'm going to get on my lookout tower and I'm just going to watch. And watch to see if he will say to me, what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he knows it's coming. He knows it's coming. When we don't know or we don't understand what's going on, when we wonder why God is doing what he's doing, we have to stand back and look and watch and wait. And that wait is hard. It can be very hard to wait. But he will provide an answer when the time is right. But most of the time, it won't be as soon as we want it or what we think it should be. Remember, he says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that you may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for appointed time. The appointed time is the end. The end is the appointed time. But the end, he says, it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith, which is what Mr. Sargent brought out last week in Habakkuk. That's repeated in Hebrews and Romans and Galatians. The just shall live by faith. So we must live by faith, and the key to that is in verse 2. He says, run. Paul tells us in Hebrew to run our race with endurance and look to God, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith has to be ongoing. It has to be continuous. It's not just a one-time thing. He is the beginner of our faith, and he is the finisher of our faith. And just as he told Habakkuk, though it tarry, wait for it. It will come. It will be finished just as I promised, even though it doesn't seem like things will work out. God says, my will be done. You know, chastening is hard, but it's necessary. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews 12. And verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, and you're not sons. The King James Version says bastards. So I think I want to be chastened. Don't you? We have to endure to the end, no matter what. And God told Habakkuk, this is not the appointed time. It's yet in the future. It's a revelation for our day today. And God is saying, I'm telling you that it's not going to happen overnight. We keep thinking that. You know, when I was a kid growing up in the church in the 50s, we thought it was going to happen in the 60s. No, it's going to happen in the 70s. No, it's going to happen. We just, you know, it just goes on and on. When I was a kid growing up in the church, I didn't think I'd ever be married. I didn't think I'd ever get that chance. And now I have 8 grandchildren, 1 on the way. It's going to take time. And its full effect will not take place until the end of the age. But he says, just wait. Wait, and you will eventually see that it's just as I'm saying. Turn to Hebrews 10. We were there. I turned back to Habakkuk. I'll go back to 10. Hebrews 10. And verse 35 is one of those places where I mentioned earlier. Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. You know, we have to have faith, endurance. Faith gives us endurance. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. It's a little while for him, but it seems like forever for us, of course. Now the just shall live by faith again. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So Christ is going to bring the full measure of reward to the righteous and punishment to the wicked. As we saw in verse 4, it says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. The proud in verse 4 refers to the Babylonians. His life is not straight, it's crooked and it's twisted and it's cursed. The righteous, on the other hand, have a happy, a blessed life, a hopeful life, guided by faith. And again, that doesn't mean nothing ever bad happens to us. That doesn't mean that. But by faith, we know that God's way is right, no matter what happens or doesn't happen to us personally. And that's why we live the right way. Because we know that if we do, we will have eternal life. And being right with God comes from faith. And God is telling Habakkuk, Christ is coming. That's the vision. And not just that he's coming, but all of the things that are surrounding his coming, like the judgment and the terror and the tribulation and all the other horrible things that are happening, they're going to be solved at his return. God helped him to see that it would all come out right in the end. And he, in effect, told him, I will punish the wicked, and I will reward the just. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Just have patience. Again, verse 4 says, behold the proud. This is on one side. Their deeds are wrong. They're not upright. But then there's the other side. Those who live by faith. And God is saying to Habakkuk, which side are you going to be on? The proud who will be destroyed? Or the just and the faithful who will be rewarded? You can choose. You have a choice. Are we going to trust God and do what he says? Back to Habakkuk and chapter 2 and verse 5. Indeed, because the because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man and does not stay at home. because he enlarges his desires as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. The wicked cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. The transgression appears to begin with wine. The Bible Reader's Companion Bible says, love of wine often begets a proud contempt of divine things, as in Belshazzar's case, which was the immediate cause of the fall of Babylon. And you can read about that in Daniel 2. Another commentary on verse 5 says, however, the wine here is most likely figurative, expressive of intoxication over former successes. But it can also be relates to false ideology. Revelation 17 mentions the wine of Babylon's immorality. And we're going to read that in a minute. But that is what leads them into their false pursuits. However, whatever they have is never enough. They're never satisfied. Turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 27. And verse 19. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. What a terrible judgment to have everything you want except satisfaction. Back to Habakkuk 2. Verse 6 begins the woes that Mr. Sargent talked briefly about last week. But Jamison, Fawcett, and Brown says, verse 6 introduces a taunting song or poem. The song begins with the word woe and continues to the end of the chapter. It consists of five stanzas. Each has its own subject. All except the last begin with woe. And all have a closing verse introduced with four because or but. So let's read the first woe in verse 6 through 8. And I'm going to read it out of the NIV translation. Verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly rise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed hands and cities and everyone in them. So they were stealing. They were taking what wasn't theirs, and they were oppressing people. They were breaking the sixth commandment. And God is condemning Babylon's aggression and thievery and bloodshed. The second woe in verse 9 through 11. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. So they were coveting. They were breaking the 10th commandment. They were trying to get as much wealth as they could, putting their security in that instead of God. And people who do that are going to throw their money into the street someday. The third woe, verse 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So here they're breaking the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. They were trying to build their empire through bloodshed and lawlessness. And all their efforts are going into something that is going to be burnt to the ground. It's all going to go up in smoke. Verse 14 is a quote from Isaiah 11 and verse 9. God is going to fill the earth with his knowledge, not monuments to murderers. Remember Saddam Hussein? And in Baghdad, they had this huge statue of, in fact, they had statues of him all over the country. And he murdered thousands of his people. But they had statues of him. Statues to a murderer. You know, whatever this world accomplishes, it's going to crumble. And the wicked are going to be forgotten. The fourth woe, verse 15 through 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be upon you, will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beast which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. This describes the inhumanity of the evil Babylonian system that wants to make others drunk so that they can molest them. And this ties into Revelation 17, where it talks about Babylon, the great false church at the end time. So let's turn over to Revelation 17. And verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on my many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blaspheming, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her, when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." What Babylon does to God's people is going to be done to it in return. It's all going to come back and bite them in the rear. But look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So again, we're going to win in the end if we're patient enough to wait. The last woe is fifth woe is in verse 18 through 20. What prophet is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. The maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says, "Wood, awaken. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. Yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." They're breaking the second commandment, idolatry. And that we know that that's why Israel went into captivity. One of the reasons. God says, just shut up. Because judgment is about to fall on you idolatrous people. So do these five woes describe the world that we live in today or what? Pretty much to a T. You know, they're about trying to get for self. That's what it's all about. Our whole society is built on filthy lucre. Everyone wants to get theirs now, however they can, by hook or crook. They do it by oppressing others and by plotting and coveting and promoting violence, by hurting and taking from others, and by putting others down so that they look better. And I know those of you who go to public schools, that happens every day. That's how kids do. They want to put others down so that they look better. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response to God through a song of prayer. It's a hymn of praise and faith of his recognition of the righteousness of God. And even though God must punish for sin, he will also save and exalt those that he favors. Chapter 3 and verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, set to victorious music. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We want to ask that too. Remember mercy. Because we all need it. But in the following verses, Habakkuk is reviewing some of God's awesome works of the past. His appearance and great power in Mount Sinai. His judgments through the wilderness wanderings. His dividing of the Red Sea to save his people and to destroy the Egyptians. His judgment on other nations when he intervened for Israel in battle. So we're going to read verses 3 through 19, and I want to read it out of a different translation. This is the song that he sang to God. I see God, the Holy One, move across the deserts from Edom and Mount Perim. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. What a wonderful God he is. Rays of brilliant light flashes from his hands. He rejoices in his awesome power. Pestilence marches behind him. Before him, plagues follow close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shudders the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. But his power is not diminished in the least. I see the people of Cushan and Midian tremble in fear or in terror. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You were commanding your weapons of power. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands to the Lord. The lofty sun and moon began to fade, obscured by the brilliance from your arrows and the flashing of your glittering spear. You march across the land in awesome anger and trample the nations in your fury. You went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and laid bare their bones from head to toe. With their own weapons, you destroyed those who rushed out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be easy prey. You trampled the sea with your horses, and the mighty waters piled up. I trembled and sighed when I heard all of this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vine, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. It just shows his faith. His faith is revived. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He will make me as sure-footed as a deer and bring me safely over the mountain. So Habakkuk has found his answer. He found the answer that he first asked God. And now, as it says, he's sure-footed as a deer. And he's able to face any obstacle that may come his way. His faith is what keeps him going. So like Habakkuk, no matter what we have to deal with in this life, if we have faith that God will see us through, then we will be standing in the end in the kingdom of God.